So we've been discovering in this series of messages that the Apostle Peter learned a lot about the end. And he learned a lot about the end times from our Savior himself. And that is the interaction that he had with our Lord, especially at the end of our Lord's ministry when he took the disciples to the Mount of Olives and answered a question they had about the end. And he spent a good deal of time in Matthew 24 and also in Matthew 25 teaching them about the end. But along with the interaction of our Savior, there was also the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is that Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, decades later wrote two letters, two epistles. And in those two epistles that he wrote a lot to us about the end. And he revealed to us truth about what it's going to be like in the end times. And he revealed to us, for example, as we discovered in our text in 1 Peter 4, 7, he revealed to us the nearness of the end, that the end of all things is at hand. And indeed it is. Peter believed that the end was near, and ladies and gentlemen, rightfully so. And if Peter believed that, how much more should you and I also accept the reality some 2,000 years later that also that the end is very near? We're living in the last days, and the last days are progressing quickly to a culmination point where there's going to be a great tribulation and there's going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter writes about the end. He tells us that it is at hand. He tells us in 1 Peter 1:13 there's going to be a revelation at the end. And that is when the end comes, there's going to be what he refers to as the revelation of Jesus Christ in that verse. And that is, Christ is going to be revealed. He's going to come and every eye is going to see him. Ladies and gentlemen, the entire world is going to see our risen, resurrected, glorified Lord when he comes the second time. He's going to be unveiled for all the world to see. The skeptics themselves and the doubters and the unbelievers and those, even those who pierced him, are going to wail at the sight of him, according to Revelation chapter number 1. One of these days the Lord is coming and the end is near. There's the nearness of the end that Peter writes about. He writes about the revelation at the end. He writes about the judgment after the end. He tells us that when the end comes, after the end comes, that our Lord is going to be seated upon the throne of judgment and he's going to judge what he refers to in chapter 4 and verse 5 as the quick and the dead. Those who are alive when he comes and those who have died, every human being is going to stand before our Lord at the judgment. Believers at the judgment seat of Christ and unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, but he will be seated upon the throne of judgment. There's going to be the judgment after the end. And then we've been spending some time just discovering what it is that Peter writes in these letters about the response to the end. If the end is near, and if it's true that Jesus is going to be unveiled or revealed at the end, sit upon the throne of judgment, what should our response be? And it seems like in these letters that that's what Peter is trying to get across to us. That's his main message. And that is, in light of the fact that Christ's coming is near, here's how we should respond. That is what Peter and the other biblical authors write about the end and about the second coming of Jesus, is not just so that you and I can speculate, but so that we would be motivated. Motivated to respond in a certain way. In our text, in 1 Peter 4:7, he tells us that in light of the fact that the coming of the Lord, the end is near, that you and I should first of all be sober. And we spend a little bit of time just talking about what that means. That is what it means to be sober. And we spend an entire service talking about sobriety in a biblical context means having a mind that is focused on the things of God and that is not, ladies and gentlemen, intoxicated by the world around us. A sober-minded person is somebody who's not intoxicated, and it's not just about intoxicants like alcohol and drugs. It's about being intoxicated by the world so that we're not focused on Christ and on his second coming and on the things of God, on the Word of God, and on the will of God. Those who are sober-minded are focused on the things of God. In light of the fact that the end of all things is near, it's really time for God's people to stop playing games with the world, ladies and gentlemen, and begin to get focused on the things of God. Seriously so. Not only should we be so, but we found also in that same verse, that is in 1 Peter 4:7, that we should also keep praying. We should be sober and keep praying. The Bible says there that we should watch unto prayer. Or in other words, we should stay awake and alert when it comes to praying. Now, there may be some things that will keep you awake in this life, that will keep you watching and not sleeping in this life. It might be a physical problem that keeps you awake. But listen to me now, what we and I ought to be awakened to and not sleeping on is praying. That is not going to sleep when it comes to praying. There are many believers, ladies and gentlemen, who ought to be praying who are not. And that they've gone to sleep as far as their prayer life is concerned. And the Bible says as the end gets closer, that you and I ought to be walking with God in prayer more and more and more. You ought to keep on praying. So here's the response. Peter tells us, be sober. He tells us to keep praying. And then over the past few services, we've discovered it from 1 Peter 1 and verse number 13. He tells us, ladies and gentlemen, to stay hopeful. Look at it again, 1 Peter 1:13. And I want you to see here his emphasis on hope. That is, the Bible tells us here, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, which is what we talked about already. And then he says, and hope all the way to the end. Keep hoping, that is, stay hopeful all the way to the end. And what you need to be hoping for is the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is revealed at the second coming, you need to be hoping for that, hoping towards that, and keep on hoping towards that because of the grace that you're going to experience when Jesus comes again. Now listen, the grace that he's talking about obviously is the wonderful things that God's going to do when Jesus comes again. Now listen, God did something wonderful in you whenever he saved you. And you can look back and remember what God did when he saved you, when you passed out of darkness into life, and that is, you were dead in sin, but now you're alive in Christ. You can look back when God saved you and you say, I'm so thankful for that day that God saved me. And if you've ever been saved, you look back and you remember that experience and you're so thankful to God for it. And for the continuing results of that in your life since your conversion, what God delivered you from and what God is making you into since your conversion. You can look back and say, I'm so thankful to God for what he did in the past. But I'm going to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the grace of God that saved you back there on that day when you received Christ is the same grace that, listen to me now, is going to redeem your body one of these days when Jesus comes again. And that is that our salvation isn't just looking to the past, but it's also looking to the future about what God is going to do for us and in us when he comes the second time. Well, listen, one of these days when the Lord comes, you and I are going to have brand new bodies. These vile bodies are going to be gone, and you and I are going to have bodies like his glorified body. We're going to live in bodies and an existence not only will not sin, but cannot sin. We're going to share in his glory for all eternity, and we're even going to rule and reign with him when he establishes his kingdom here on the earth. What grace that is yet to come. And the Bible says that you and I need to be hoping for that. The grace that is to be brought to us when Jesus is revealed, when he comes again. That's what we need to be hoping for. Now, when we talk about hoping, as I've said in previous messages, it's not the idea in the Bible context is not that I hope that I'm going to be a part of that with a question mark. That's not biblical hope. That's really just doubt, isn't it? It's not hope at all. The biblical hope means this, and that is that I believe what God has said about the future. I believe what Jesus said about his coming. I believe what the Bible reveals about what's going to happen in the end. I believe what Peter has been writing here in this letter about what's going to happen when the end comes. I believe what he wrote in the second letter when he said that everything's going to be melted with a fervent heat and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Hey, I believe all of that, and I'm looking forward to it with expectancy, and the reason why is because I'm certain, I'm 100% certain. Matter of fact, if you can be, I'm 150% certain. I'm as certain as I can be that all of that's going to happen, and that's what I'm looking forward to. Now, that's hope. Hope, ladies and gentlemen, is an expectation with an exclamation mark. I'm looking forward with eagerness to the future and with the grace that is going to be given at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say to you that that's how you ought to respond to the end of all things. You say, Pastor, it's getting bad, it's getting bad, it's getting bad. Hey, don't get discouraged. Stay hopeful. Stay hopeful. There's a sovereign God, ladies and gentlemen, who created the universe that is orchestrating all of the events that is happening in our society and around the world. And all of the events that God is so orchestrating is leading up to the next great event on God's timetable, and that is the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's all going in that direction. And listen, God's going to accomplish His will. Hey, don't think God's promise about His second coming is that God is slack concerning His promise. He's not. And that is, He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. But one of these days, the long-suffering of God will be over, and the day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter chapter number 3. It's going to happen. And listen, those who have hope are those who know it's going to happen. They're convinced it's going to happen, that Jesus is coming again, and they are looking forward with eager anticipation to the fact that Christ is coming again. Well, he writes about this hope in verse 21 of this same chapter. He writes about it in verses 3 through 5 that I read to you a few moments ago. And that is, he writes about this living hope that we have, ladies and gentlemen. But those who've been born again or begotten again, we have a living hope that is alive, a real hope. Something to look forward to. Now, I've been trying to preach a little bit about this hope that we have. I've said to you in previous messages that those who don't know Christ, they don't have this hope. The Bible describes them in Ephesians 2 as being without hope. They don't have hope. And the reason why is because at the end of life, if the Lord comes, ladies and gentlemen, it's nothing but divine judgment. But for those who know the Lord, we have this hope looking forward to the future. It's good hope, the Bible calls it. It's much hope. We've got a lot of hope. We've got a lot to look forward to. Listen to me now. You have a lot to look forward to. Don't be looking down. Hey, just be looking up. Don't just be looking back all the time. Why don't you try looking forward? Hey, listen, if the down look gets you a little discouraged, why don't you try the up look for a little while? Why don't you start looking forward to what it is that God is up to, what God is doing, and what we have, ladies and gentlemen, to anticipate. Now, the reason why that we have this hope, and I preached to you about it, the reason why the basis or the grounds or the reason for this hope that we have is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The reason why we have all this to look forward to is because our Savior not only atoned for our sin at the cross, but He was raised the third day, ladies and gentlemen, and He defeated death, and He ascended to the right hand, and He is coming again. Our hope is resting upon the reality of the resurrection. Peter tells us that in chapter 1 and verse number 3 and through 5. He tells us there in verse number 3 that our hope is based on the resurrection. And Peter knew personally that Jesus was raised from the dead. He saw all the evidence. He saw Him, ladies and gentlemen, after His resurrection. He knows He's alive. He has seen Him with His own eyes. And he says it's because of the resurrection that we have this living hope. The basis, grounds, or reason for our hope is the resurrection. The focus, that is what we are looking to with regard to our hope, is the second coming of Jesus, and I want you to keep that in mind. And that is that our hope is not hope about, it's not financial hope, it's not looking forward to a better financial situation. It's not a health hope, it's not looking forward to our health getting better and better and better. If that's what your hope is based on, you're headed, ladies and gentlemen, for some real downturns in your soul. And the reason why is because, listen, your finances might get worse instead of getting better. And listen to me now, if you live long enough, your health is not going to fare well. And listen, our hope is not about things. It's not about material possessions. It's not about wealth. It's not even about health. Now, I hope that you do well financially, and that can be a sign of God's blessing in your life if you handle it wisely. And hope that you do well with your health, and there are some things you can probably do to be able to help yourself out in that area, maybe just a little bit. But listen, that's not what our hope is about. Our hope is looking forward because of the resurrection of Christ. We are looking forward to the second coming of Christ one of these days. That's what we are anticipating. That, listen, that's what will help you and bless you, and that's what our hope is. That's what it is. Our hope as a church, ladies and gentlemen, what we're looking forward to, ladies and gentlemen, listen, is not another event that's going to take place. It's not a scheduled big event. It's not a building we're going to build or anything like that. And there's that all of those things are blessings of God upon a church, and we're thankful to God for all of those things, and they can be a means and a tool of ministry. But I tell you that we're looking for something that is bigger than any building we could build, that's bigger than any attendance we could have or an event that we could share in. It is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we're anticipating. So I've been trying to preach to you about this. I've talked about the basis for our hope, and I've tried to talk to you a little bit about the focus of our hope, and that is what we're focused upon. And then I began preaching this last Wednesday night about the power, what I'm just simply calling the power of our hope. How powerful hope is in the life of the believer. Listen, one of the things that is characteristic of lost humanity is a sense of hopelessness. One of the things that people are struggling with in our world today is hopelessness. The stories that many counselors hear around the world and here in our culture, ladies and gentlemen, is a story that could be described with one word, and that is hopeless. I just don't have anything to look forward to or anticipate with eagerness that is of such in my life that would motivate me to want to do what's right. This sense of hopelessness drives despair in the lives of people. It drives them to get involved in things they wouldn't otherwise maybe do. This sense of hopelessness leads to despair and discouragement in the lives of individuals. Let me just say a couple things about it while it's on my mind, and then I'm going to move into what I want to say. And this is just kind of getting you warmed up for my message, if you don't mind. Ladies and gentlemen, hopelessness is rooted in the belief system that is being promoted in our society today. It is a godless belief system. It's a belief system, or what we might call a worldview, that is without God. And that is when you leave God out of the picture. Listen, it causes hopelessness. It may not be the intent to cause hopelessness, but it inherently does. And the reason why is because when you leave God out of the origins of the universe, when you leave God out of the creation of humanity, when you leave God out of the picture when it comes to our purpose in life, when you leave God out of the picture, then there's very little purpose for humanity in life. That is, all of us look at our life and we say, well, what's the purpose? Is there any purpose? I mean, if I was just born into this family that's got problems, and I'm living in a world that's got problems, and all my friends got problems, and life is tough. You got to go to work every day, and you can't hardly get ahead, and then you have a health problem, lose everything you have, and I could keep going on. What is the purpose? Listen, those who don't believe, that is, those who don't hold to a biblical worldview, see no reason or purpose. But those who understand the Scriptures and have a biblical worldview realize that there's a sovereign God who has a purpose for creating the world and has a purpose for every human being that he created and he is allowed to be born through procreation. That is a purpose, is a reason. And God has that reason. He is that reason. Now listen, without a biblical worldview, it drives despair and hopelessness, no purpose. That's hopelessness. But those who believe in God and have a biblical worldview, ladies and gentlemen, it causes us to know that there's a reason, there's a purpose. And that gives us hope. And that hope that we have, ladies and gentlemen, is centered upon the fact that one of these days, Jesus is going to come. That is the one who died for me on the cross. The God who created the world sent His Son, and He died on that cross for me to atone for my sin. He's coming again, and when He comes again, He's going to straighten this mess out. You know the mess in your family? Hey, Jesus is the answer to straighten that out. You know the mess in our world today, the injustice in our world, the ungodliness and the corruption of our world? When Jesus comes back and sits upon the throne, ladies and gentlemen, He'll rule in righteousness and justice and with a rod of iron. And He's going to straighten all of this out. Jesus will. Now listen, that'll give you hope. And hope is a powerful thing in your life. I tried to preach about it this Wednesday night. I was talking about how powerful hope is in our life. I talked to you about, from the Bible standpoint, how important hope is. It's ranked among three things that the Bible says will remain throughout the church age, and that is, there is faith, and there is love, and there is hope. Remember those three things in 1 Corinthians 13? A lot of other things in the church, gifts and spiritual gifts will come and go, but those three things will remain. And so hope is important. It's important in our life. We look back and believe that's faith. We look forward and believe that's hope. And that's important. I talked to you about the importance that hope has in the life of the believer. I talked about the unity that hope produces in our life. And as the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, there's one hope that we all share in the same hope, and that brings unity. You've got the same hope that I do. Amen. If you're a believer, we're looking for the same thing. You're looking for the same thing that I am. If you're a believer, we have the same hope. It produces a unity among the people of God. I talked about the joy that hope inspires, and that is what Paul writes in Romans 12:12 about rejoicing in hope. And that is a reason why that we sing with rejoicing in our hearts, even in the dark hours, is because we have hope. We've got something to look forward to, ladies and gentlemen, and it inspires rejoicing in our life. And then I spent some time talking about the shame that hope eliminates. According to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, those, ladies and gentlemen, are going through difficult times. We learn to be patient and endure trials, and that produces hope. And the Bible says that hope maketh not ashamed. And that is, hope helps us to overcome shame. That is, those who are suffering for Christ didn't have to be ashamed. And the reason why is because they're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. That is, looking forward to His coming will help you deal and overcome and eliminate shame in your life. I spent some time preaching about it this past Wednesday night, so let me just mention to you how powerful hope is in our life. Ladies and gentlemen, let me talk to you about the patience that hope exhibits. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Paul was writing to the believers at Thessalonica, and as he did, he spent a lot of time talking about the return of the Lord. That is, he wrote a lot about the end. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, a lot of what we believe about the end times is derived from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Why, it's in chapter number 4 that he writes about the fact that the Lord's going to descend with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and those who are alive are going to be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. Remember that passage about the rapture? It's right there in that letter, 1 Thessalonians. He spends a lot of time in chapter 5 writing about the last days, about the end times, and how it's going to be like a thief in the night. But we're not of the night, we're of the day, and so we shouldn't be caught unaware. He spends a lot of time in 2 Thessalonians writing about the Antichrist, or the man of sin that's going to be revealed in the last days. A lot of time spent by Paul writing about the last days. And this is what he writes to start off. He sets the stage for that in chapter 1, verse number 3, where he writes this, when he's saying that we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you all in our prayers. And verse number 3, he says, here's why I'm giving thanks for you when I pray all the time. I'm thanking God for you believers. Here's why. Because I remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And then he says, your labor of love. And then notice the third one, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's revealing to the Thessalonians why he's so thankful to God for them. And he tells them here it's because of what he remembers about them. And that is, he remembers their work of faith. That is, it's a faith that is revealed in works. Now, you know this from the book of James. And that is, that those who say they believe, those who say they have faith, but their faith doesn't result in works, it's just a dead faith. And those who believe, who really believe, ladies and gentlemen, are motivated to serve. And that is, they want to live for God. Those who've entered in without works end up displaying good works, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so they're the works of faith. Faith produces works. And then he also mentions, secondly, there's a labor of love. And that is, there's, ladies and gentlemen, a love that motivates labor. That is, when you love somebody, you want to serve them. And that is, you want to labor, you want to work, you want to do what you can for them if you love them. You want to serve them. And ladies and gentlemen, those who love the Lord, they want to serve Him. That is, we're motivated to serve by love. And then he also mentions the third one that we're focusing on, patience of hope. Now, you might have noticed there that Paul gets the three things in there. That is, the three things that he says are going to remain forever: faith, hope, and love. He gets all three of them in there. And he says that, ladies and gentlemen, that those who have faith, guess what they do? The Bible says here that they're workers. And those who love, guess what they do? I tell you, they labor. And then he says those who have hope, guess what it produces in their life? It produces patience. That is, while faith produces works. And ladies and gentlemen, while love produces labor. The Bible says here that hope produces patience. Now, the word patience here, as you all well know in the biblical context, is not talking about somebody who sits around waiting for something to happen. The idea is not just waiting for something to happen. The idea of patience in the biblical context is describing those who are exhibiting endurance. And that is that they're not just waiting, they're busy. That is, patience in the biblical context is describing those who are busy laboring and busy serving, according to the first two things that he said, I'm thankful for, and that is your works of faith and your labor of love. Those who are working and who are laboring for the Lord, they're working out their faith in their life, and they're laboring out of love for the Lord, are going to experience some difficult things in their life. You're going to run into some problems. Wouldn't you love to live in a world that appreciated those who are working out their faith and those who are laboring because they love the Lord? Wouldn't you love to live in a world that appreciated that? That everywhere you went, somebody would shake your hand and say, thank you for living for Christ. That when you walked into the store, the greeter that was standing there at the store to greet you said, thank you, I can tell that you love the Lord and I'm thankful to God for it. And everybody in the store would give a big yippee yippee yahoo. Wouldn't that be wonderful? When you walked in, when you're filling up your tank with gas, and those who are at the same gas station would walk up and say, do you love the Lord? And he said, hey, yes, I do. And everybody would erupt into cheer. Wouldn't it be great to live in a world like that? Wouldn't it be great if your family, that is your family that you are connected to and that you meet with once in a while and gather with on special occasions, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in the family was happy about the fact that you love the Lord and you're serving the Lord and you're walking with the Lord? Wouldn't that be wonderful? You say, Pastor, I would love it if that was true. Well, one of these days it will be. But until that time comes, it's not, is it? It's just not. Not everybody's all that happy about what you're doing. They're not happy about the way that you're working out your faith. They're not happy about the way that you're laboring out of love. Do you know that the biblical authors, also the ones who wrote these letters, do you know they encountered that same thing? Why, Paul was the one who was writing to the Thessalonians about this patience of hope. And he's the very one, ladies and gentlemen, who also found out that not everybody was happy about the gospel. That the gospel is good news, but not everybody appreciated the good news. As a matter of fact, there were plenty of people that didn't care about it at all. And as Paul was taking the good news to various places, there were times when the message was rejected by the people in those places that he took it to. And that is, there was some who turned to Christ, but then there was the system, the world system, that is the political and the cultural system in those places that he went to, that ultimately would reject the gospel. And on many occasions, he got ran out of town. Now think about it for just a moment. You say, Pastor, is this people around me that don't really like my works of faith, me working out my faith in my life by being a witness and worshiping and loving the Lord with all my heart? A lot of people just don't like that. But listen to me now. Think about it if you were in Paul's shoes and you were getting ran out of town. Think about it if your family said, get out of here, we don't want to see you no more. Think about it if people in your community said, we don't want you around here anymore. Think about what it'd be like in Lystra when they took Paul and picked up rocks and began to stone him and drug him outside the city and left him there supposing that he was dead, that they had stoned him to death, and maybe he was dead. If he wasn't dead, he was at least near enough to death they thought he was, and God had to miraculously raise him back up. Now that's resistance, isn't it? Think about today, and that is on this very day, think about other believers around the world that are being persecuted for the gospel. And that is those believers who are being arrested and are already in jail. Think about those who are being deprived of jobs and they can't work and provide for themselves and are living in abject poverty along with their families because of the fact that they have publicly acknowledged Christ as Lord. That is, those who are being persecuted around the world, ladies and gentlemen, stand as a testimony to the fact that if you're going to work out your faith and if you're going to labor out of love, you may encounter some real resistance. Peter did, that is, the one who's writing to us, the one who wrote these two letters we've been looking at about the end. He also experienced a lot of resistance as well. Well, you would think, wouldn't you, in Jerusalem, and that is, wouldn't you think that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem would be rejoicing of the fact that people are getting saved? You would think everybody, every religious leader would be excited about the fact that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved and the city is being saturated with the gospel. Wouldn't you think that if somebody got healed miraculously, that at least the religious leaders would be excited about that? That is, if a man has been paralyzed and laying by the temple gate and begging for alms, and he's been that way all of his life, you would think that if the man was healed by God, you would think those who know God would be excited about it and be thankful to God for it, and it would cause them to stop and consider what God is doing. But not the Jewish leaders. Oh no, instead, you know what they did? They arrested Peter. The very author of these two books, he was arrested along with John because they were the ones who spoke to this man who was crippled and God healed him. They spoke to him words of faith and he believed. And ladies and gentlemen, because of what they said, he was instantaneously, miraculously healed as though he had never been crippled. He began to walk, he began to run, he began to leap, as we've seen in previous messages. You would think that the religious leaders would be excited about that. But ladies and gentlemen, they were not. Instead, they arrested Peter and John, hauled them before them, and wanted to know, who gave you the authority? Where did you get the authority, number one, to heal this man? Who told you you could do that? We didn't tell you you could do it. Who told you you could do it? And who gave you the right and authority to go around preaching this message here in Jerusalem and in the temple complex, to go around preaching a message not approved by the Jewish leaders? That is the message of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Who gave you that authority? They were hauled before the leaders in Jerusalem and actually the leaders of all of Judaism to give an account and to give an answer for charges that were being leveled against them. And it was on that occasion in chapter number 4 of the book of Acts that Peter stood up and filled with the Holy Ghost. He said, "You men of Israel," he said, "hear the word of the Lord." And he began to describe to them of how Jesus died on that cross and God raised him from the dead. And it is by his power and in his name that this crippled man now stands before you whole. You'd think everybody would be glad about a man being healed. You'd think everybody would be glad about people turning to Christ and being saved. But they weren't. As Peter worked out his faith, as Peter labored out of love for the Lord, he encountered resistance that landed him in jail, not once but twice in Jerusalem. Acts 4 and then again in Acts 5. Ladies and gentlemen, it was resistance against Peter that, and the message that Peter preached that caused him to be arrested again in Acts 12. After James was killed by Herod, pierced through with the sword, Peter was arrested, and ladies and gentlemen, he had a death sentence hanging over his head. They were waiting for the holiday to pass, and then they were going to execute him as well. And you remember the story, the church got to praying, and God sent an angel and set him free. And he got him out of there, and Herod ended up being eaten by worms at the end of that chapter in Acts 12, while Peter was set free and continued preaching the gospel. But I want you to see that from a biblical context that God's people have been persecuted for the faith. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 that we should expect that to happen. As a matter of fact, he tells us in 1 Peter chapter number 4 that we shouldn't think that strange. He talks about the fiery trial. Don't think it's, listen, when you encounter the fiery trial, when persecution from the Roman Empire comes down on you, he said, don't think it's strange. Like some strange thing, that this is something strange that's happening to you. Peter's saying, this is not strange. This is life for the believer. Until Jesus comes, there's much to endure. Not an easy road. You say, well, why would anybody want to be a Christian? I mean, why would anybody want to turn to Christ? I mean, if turning to Christ means that I'm going to find myself under demonic attack, which it does. If turning to Christ means that I'm going to be despised by others if I live out my faith, then why would anybody want to turn to Christ? Why would anybody in biblical times or in certain areas of the world today, why would they turn to Christ if it means that you're going to be arrested, if it means you're going to lose your job, if it means you're going to live in poverty, if it means you're going to be living each day looking over your shoulder with a death warrant hanging over your head? If it means that, why would anybody turn to Christ if it means all of that, if it means suffering in this life? Can I tell you the reason why? Just one word. It's the word hope. It's because those who don't turn to Christ may fare better in life, but they have no hope. But those who turn to Christ may suffer in life, may go through difficult times. But ladies and gentlemen, those who turn to Christ, we have an eternal hope. That is, we have something to look forward to that goes so far beyond and is so much better than the sufferings of this life. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, he tells us that this light affliction that we're going through right now is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is, the suffering that I'm going through, Paul said, is light. It's just light. It's a little affliction. It's light affliction, but it's working something very heavy for me, and this weight of glory when Jesus comes again. That is, compared to the glory, Paul writes in Romans 8, compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us at the second coming of Christ, the sufferings of this life are like nothing. They're like nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. Hey, what good would it do if a person gained the whole world? That is, if you gained all the material things there was in this world, if you gained all the favor of the world, hey, what good would it do if, listen to me now, if the world clapped at you every time that you came around? That is, if you were so popular that every time you walked into a store, everybody stopped and clapped for you. What good would it do every time you went to the gas station to fill up with gas, everybody at the gas station stopped and clapped for you? I mean, what good would it do if you were so popular, ladies and gentlemen, that you had millions of likes on your page? I mean, what good would it do every time a TV camera was out there looking for you to put you, to get a little glimpse of you, just to spot you somewhere and put you on the news that they saw you? What good would it be if little children walked around and told their parents, I think I saw him, I think I saw her? If you were that popular, and then one day you died, as we all do, and ladies and gentlemen, find yourself under the judgment of God, what good would it do for a person to gain the whole world if they lose their own soul? You see, the reason why there are people turning to Christ, even though it means hardship, the reason, even though it means difficulty, is because of the hope that we have in Christ, that which we have to look forward to and anticipate, that one of these days I'm going to be leaving this life, but guess where I'm going to be when I'm gone? Yeah. You remember the story, don't you? And I'll just abbreviate it because you all know it, about the rich man and Lazarus. And that is a rich man who had everything that was in life. You can use your imagination about this rich man. The Bible says he fared sumptuously every day in the King James, which means this guy had more than you could ever want every day of his life. He was wealthy. He'd always been wealthy. He had everything you can imagine. He had a garage full of cars. He could just go out to his garage and pick out whichever vehicle he wanted to drive, whatever he felt like that day. And if he didn't have the one he wanted, he'd just go buy it. He had, listen, every kind of food that you wanted to eat, he had it. Everything you could ever want in life. He didn't like his house, he'd just sell it and buy a better one. That is, he was a wealthy man. Now listen, I would just imagine that whenever he went out to Walmart, I would imagine that people just kind of looked at him and said, there he is. There he is. Do you see him? I see him. I would imagine that when he went to fill up his car with gas, all the people at the gas station probably were snapping pictures with their phone just to get a picture of him. There he is. That is the rich man. Everybody probably looked up to him and admired him, and he must have been one of the most popular people around. And then there was the poor beggar who laid at the rich man's gate. The Bible says he was homeless and he was hungry. I would guess when people walked by him, ladies and gentlemen, they probably tried to walk the other way. They saw him laying there. He was dirty and he was hungry and he was a sight to behold. And they probably went as far as they could the other way, lest they asked Thus he asked them for just a crumb from their table. That's all he wanted, was just some crumbs from the rich man's table. And he lay there at his gate, but he did more than just one. He was also a witness. The Bible indicates to us that he laid there and he called upon him to repent. That is, the rich man knew his message was repentance, and he wanted him to go back to his five brothers and tell them to repent. He probably laid there and said, "Sir, you need to repent and you need to turn to Christ and witness to him." We don't know for sure, but there's an indication in the scripture that the reason why that he might have been in the shape that he was in, homeless and hungry, is because he was a follower of Christ. We know he was a believer because when he died, when the poor beggar died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, into the place of comfort. When the rich man died, he lifted up his eyes in torment and he was in hell. Now, when you get to the end of these men's life, you know who had hope and who didn't. If you were with them in life, you might look at the rich man and say, "This guy has a hope. That is, he can get anything he wants. He can go wherever he wants to. He can buy whatever he wants. This guy has it made." But you've been deceived by the culture in which we live. The greedy culture in which we live has deceived individuals, ladies and gentlemen, into adopting a worldview that is anti-biblical. This man, that is the rich man, doesn't have hope. And the reason why is because he doesn't know Jesus. The one who has hope is the poor beggar laying there. The homeless, hungry man. And the reason why is because he has Jesus. And as is the case with all, one day when they died, it becomes evident that one of them had something to look forward to and the other one didn't. That is, the beggar was in Abraham's bosom in a place of comfort, and the rich man was in hell in torment begging for the beggar to come and just maybe dip his finger in water and maybe just a drop of water on his tongue because he was so tormented in the flame. The message of that reveals to us, ladies and gentlemen, that those who have hope are not always those who fare well in life. Many times those who have this hope are being persecuted and being deprived, as this man may have been who laid at the rich man's gate. But even so, it is that hope that we have that, according to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, it is that hope that we have that causes us to exhibit patience. The patience of hope. The idea of patience, again, is not waiting for something to happen. It is those who endure all of that hardship and don't stop. They endure all of that hardship and they don't give up. That is, they go through all of that difficulty and they continue to work out their faith and they continue to labor out of love. The reason why they do, the reason why that the poor beggar didn't say, "This is ridiculous," and that is, if believing in Jesus, if receiving Christ means I'm going to be not have a job and have to lay here and be a beggar at this man's gate, then I'm going to forget about Jesus and go get a job. I'm going to announce to the world, "I don't believe anymore. I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe in any of that anymore, so I can go get a job and find favor among the worldly crowd." But he didn't do that, did he? He endured on. Paul endured all that persecution and all that suffering and continued on so that when he came down to the end of his life, when he was executed by the Roman government at the end of his life, he could say, I've finished my course and I've kept the faith, I've ran the race, and I've been faithful to God. How could he do that? What motivated him to keep going? It's hope. He had his eyes on the eternal. He was looking forward to that day when Jesus is coming again. Now listen, if you'll stay hopeful, that is, if you keep your focus on the second coming of Jesus, you can endure patiently as well. Not give up. Not get discouraged. Not even step back a half a step. But pressing forward. Because you know, one of these days, the sky's going to split, the trumpet's going to sound, and Jesus is going to come. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are many, and maybe all in this room, that really believe that. And that motivates us to be patient, to endure. Whatever we might be called on to endure as we live out our faith. But I'm saying to you that hope is powerful in the lives of God's people. What we've seen here is the patience that hope exhibits. Stay hopeful. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us and how you're working in us. And I pray, Father, that you'd so operate, that you'd so move, that you'd so speak to the hearts of individuals. That, Father, those who may be going through some difficulties might find encouragement, Father, from your word. That we might look forward with eager anticipation to that day when you're going to make everything right. Father, would you bless everyone here at every point of need? Those who are lost will be drawn to the point of real conversion, of receiving Christ and being born of the Spirit. God, I pray that you would so operate in the hearts of your people, your redeemed, that God, we might live for you by faith. And Father, whatever we have to endure, whatever struggle we have to go through, whatever that means, God, that, Father, our focus would be on Jesus, our eyes would be upon him, our ears open to the trump. Father, looking forward to that time when you come again. Lord, thank you for your people. Bless everyone here in a special way today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together.